Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the whole holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed, 'I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sores and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, "The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
They always say that the way to read names from the Old Testament is to sound confident. So well done. Because no one else knows how they're meant to be pronounced. So I think you did that rather well. Thank you. I wonder if you could put the PowerPoint slide up just when you've caught your breath. Again, that would be great. Thank you. That's fine. I don't mind having the hymn up again. That would be fine. But And you must feel, you know, it's terrible, isn't it? When things go wrong, either on the sound system or the projection, we all look at the person and what's happening. At least I hope you don't feel that did happen. But it does happen. It's a natural thing. If you're into sport, I feel, well, we shouldn't feel too bad in the church. It was the launch of the Rugby League World Cup. I know we're more of a rugby union region here, but the Rugby League World Cup. And they had a sound system failure, and the whole thing was a bit of a disaster yesterday before the game kicked off. England won, and rather convincingly, in the end against Samoa, but the sound system completely failed, and they couldn't sort it out. So I don't feel so bad when things don't go quite right for us at church. Well, this is the theme that you've been looking at over the last few weeks and in the weeks to come. And we're in this season that you're working through, particularly focusing on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these two remarkable characters whose lives coincide. They intertwine. They knew one another. They work together. There's part of the book of Nehemiah where Ezra stands up to read the word of God, and the people come and confess their sin. It's a really remarkable moment in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I must admit, is probably one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. So I'm a little disappointed you gave me Ezra. But it was it meant that yesterday I opened the book of Ezra, and someone gave me an app, a Bible app, where the Bible is read to you, and you can listen to it in your car and so on. And so I listened to it. I followed along, and I listened to the whole book of Ezra yesterday just to bring me back up before I did my preparation on this section to make sure that we're in context. What is God saying through the whole book, through this season? A reminder for you that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah concern the return of the exiles. So Israel has turned its heart and its back on God. In fact, the nation split in two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there were some good kings in the south, but basically in the north, everybody completely turned their backs on God. They were destroyed, disappeared, wiped from the face of the earth, pretty much. But the southern kingdom of Judah were carried off eventually into exile. And for a period of 70 years, which is prophesied, they were in effectively in Babylon. And you read about some of the experiences in Babylon, particularly through the book of Daniel. And Daniel is also living at the same time, or around the same time, as some of these guys, Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's a very interesting season in the life of the kingdom. And so this decree has gone out from Cyrus that the people can go back and rebuild. And we're going to think about this subject today: new hope, old problems. The return to Israel from Babylon is a remarkable miracle. The greatest kings and emperors of their time, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, each in their own way, amazingly, have their hearts turned towards God. In the court of Cyrus and Darius is Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. We know them usually by their non-Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But together, their testimony of a God who is the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of the Jews who are now slaves in this foreign land, along with some miraculous dreams and events, leads to the declaration in chapter 1, in Ezra chapter 1, to let the people return and to rebuild the temple. But after a trickle return with opposition and not much more than foundations laid, there is opposition and the work stops. Those who must have seen the work start and then stop must have got very depressed, very frustrated. Just when we thought things were getting better, just when Boris Johnson is replaced by Liz Truss, whatever your political view may be, I just appreciated how you prayed. It seems a mess. And whether we blame the government or the markets or the global situation, or it seemed just when it seemed things were going to get better, they seem to get worse. And that's one of the key things. And I've just simply got three slides with three simple headings that I want you to take in and take away with you today. When things seem gloomy, God is still at work. When things were at their worst for Israel and they were ripped out of the land and they were scattered across Babylon, there was a man called Daniel who was given to interpret dreams. And God protected him. God cared for him. And God raised him up. God used him, as God always does. You see, when things seem gloomy, God is still at work. Now, the section that we are coming to, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and I was given those four chapters, and I'll only do a brief overview, but I really want to dig into partly chapter 9, but also then into chapter 10, and we had chapter 9 read for us. Ezra, the main character, is only actually introduced in chapter 7. Don't really come across him. There has been this sort of false start. There's been the building or the starting of the foundation. I don't know if you touched on it last week. We had a preacher come a few weeks ago to Queensway in Melksham, and he talked about that passage where when they looked at the foundation, the young people rejoiced. The temple's being rebuilt. And the old people wept because it was nothing like the great temple that had been destroyed. The Temple of Solomon. Remember that it had been filled with the glory of God. So Ezra is introduced in chapter 7. He's recognized now by the great king Artaxerxes. Ezra is a priest. In fact, in chapter 7 we read that he's a direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. Israel's first high priest. Moses and Aaron who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Ezra is sent to return the articles to the temple. You see, the Babylonians, when they came on, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, they ripped out all of the precious gold and silver, particularly in the temple in Jerusalem. They ransacked it, they destroyed it, but they kept all the precious things. And they actually brought them and they used them for their own gods, for their own idol worship, and stored them in their own storerooms. And Ezra is given these precious articles to take back to the land of Israel, to take back to Jerusalem, and to take with this letter saying the temple is to be rebuilt. And there's a lovely phrase in Ezra chapter 7 that it would be a familiar phrase in the sister story of Nehemiah. And it says this in the New Living Translation, chapter 7, verse 9, about Ezra. The gracious hand of his God was on him. You see, when things seem gloomy, God is still at work. When things seem hopeless, God is still at work. And there back in Susa, in the court of King Artaxerxes, is an important official, a Jew, a man called Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, an influence on the king, an influence on his thinking, an influence for God and for good. You see, when things seem gloomy, God is still at work. And so whether it's in our nation, for our government, or across our globe, or if it's personal, it's in our homes, with our families, in our work life. Two or three people have said to me, because they knew I lived in Melksham, about the closure of what is now called the Cooper Tyre factory, Avon Tyres in Melksham. It's devastating for the town. It's dreadful news as the largest single employer throughout the recent history of the town of Melksham. So things will be desperate. There will be families wondering how they're going to cope. There will be people who are going to be laid off. There are people who will struggle to find another job. And for you, as you've been praying in our prayers of intercession this morning, we're thinking about people who are struggling, people who are ill, people who are unwell. But you see, there's an old phrase that someone said to me many years ago. I've not forgotten it. They said, never let go in the dark of what you knew to be true in the light. Never let go in the dark of what you knew to be true in the light. And so when the gloom and the darkness sweeps in, remember God is still at work. And then you come to chapter 8. So chapter 7 introduces Ezra. Chapter 8, like much of the book of Nehemiah, much of the rest of Ezra from that chapter on, is written as a journal. Ezra writes it in the first person. This is his story. This is his experience. This is what happened. And chapter 8 focuses simply on the journey. It took them 3 months. And there were thousands of people who traveled with him, 4,000 or 5,000 people. Their arrival, and then their worship, the offerings that they gave at the temple. Our reading now has focused us on chapter 9. A report comes to Ezra after their arrival that the people are marrying local women from other tribes and groups. You say, well, what's wrong with that? A simple reading of chapter 9 could leave us thinking that God had told the Jewish people they're not to have interracial relationships. It could sound like that in black and white, couldn't it? You know, if you're white, don't marry a black person. If you're a black person, don't marry an Asian person. If you're a Jew, don't marry a Catholic. If you're Catholic, don't marry a Protestant. It sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? And we can read it and we can say, well, what is going on? I mean, here's what it said there in verse 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New Living. When these things had been done, the Jewish leaders came to me and said, many of the people of Israel and even some of the priests and Levites have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. They have taken up the detestable practices of the list of names that you read so well. For the men of Israel have married women from these people and have taken them as wives for their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. We need to ask ourselves, what is wrong with this? We've got to ask. We've got to take a moment and pause and say, what's the problem? Because from a 21st century British perspective, in an age of diversity and multiculturalism, it seems like a very bizarre problem. But if we don't understand it, we won't understand why Ezra is so broken by this news. So let's go back. You don't need to turn to these verses, but I'm going to take you back on a very quick overview of some things that God said to his people as he was taking them into the promised land. This one is Deuteronomy chapter 7. So we're now in the age of Moses. We're in the wilderness. We're on the way to the promised land. The children of Israel have left Egypt and they're on their way to inherit the land that God had promised to Abraham. And God says, you must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you. So there's a clue there. It's not that there's something wrong with marrying these other people. In fact, the story of the line of Jesus is really interesting. The women who are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus are women from other tribes, from other peoples, from other places. You've got Rahab, who was in Jericho when they destroyed the land, who, as Scripture seems to suggest, was a prostitute. You've got Ruth, who was a foreign woman, who came back and said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You see, when there's a change of heart, and when we surrender to God, then it does make a difference in marriage, for example, doesn't it? I mean, we celebrated earlier this year our 25th wedding anniversary. And we've had our struggles. We've had our ups and downs, as I'm sure many of you have as well. And I'm sure there are people here who've come through divorce and difficulty. And I'm not pretending at all that it's easy. But it does make a massive difference if for both of you, your primary focus is on saying we're putting Jesus first. Because when we can put Jesus first, it allows us to take our eyes off ourselves and off our struggles and off our problems and seek a way forward that honors and glorifies Christ. Now, God was saying, if you marry and intermarry with these people, they have other gods, false gods, idols. And the practices that they engage in their idolatry, are, and it was in our passage, detestable. Well, what kind of things? Well, let's go to Judges 3. So now they're in the land, and by the way, everything's a mess. It sounds like how we are today. So the people of Israel lived among, I'm going to go for it, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they intermarried with them. Israelite sons married their daughters, and Israelite daughters were given in marriage to their sons. And the Israelites served their gods. Oh. So what God said might happen, did happen. It wasn't about the marriage, it was about worshipping God. And you see, when Ruth came back to the land with Naomi, and that lovely story that unfolds, that love story, and marries Boaz, and becomes the grandmother of King David. A remarkable story, the story of Ruth. But the story of Ruth is about a woman who says, I'm going to make your God my God. I'm not going to ask you to make my God your God. No, your God, the God of Israel, will be my God. Sin, you see, begins with little things. And the problem in human life, if I was thinking about it this morning as I was reflecting on my message, having written it and sent the PowerPoint across last night, I would make another point. The problem is that the area we fall down in, maybe historically in our lives, is the area we're likely to fall down in again. The area that we sin in, or the temptation that we struggle with most, is probably going to come up and raise its head again and again and again. And that's what's happening in the life of Israel. This is a problem for them. And we read in, before the exile came, we read this in Jeremiah 13. This is Jeremiah's prophecy that exile is coming as a punishment from God. Say to the king and his mother, come down from your thrones and sit in the dust. For your glorious crowns will soon be snatched from your heads. The towns of the Negev will close their gates and no one will be able to open them. The people of Judah will be taken away as captives. All will be carried into exile. Open your eyes and see the armies marching down from the north. The key is that phrase in verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 1 of Ezra. These detestable practices. What did the worship of these other gods involve? The phrase is used in the Old Testament, by the way, 33 times. Detestable practices. So it seems that God has a real problem about some of the stuff that they do. And he said, you should have a problem with it too. If you want to live an upright life, if you want to put God first, these things should hurt you. They should pain you. They should break your heart. And he's speaking about lifestyles and the practices within the religions of the tribes who lived in Israel before the Jewish nation arrived. These practices are related to the worship of idols and evil gods, and includes this insight into Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. So he's a king in the southern kingdom, directly descended from King David. And we read, unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also made idols for worshipping the Baals. So these foreign gods, he had idols in his home and in the temple. He burnt sacrifices in the valley of Ben Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. We get a clue there, don't we? He sacrificed his children in the fire. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? You see, when God says they're engaged in detestable practices, we need to take God at his word. There were horrific things that they were doing. And their love for and their pursuit of these idols and gods led them to even sacrifice their children. You see, sin begins with little things that we allow in our hearts, our lives, or our homes. Compromises that will lead us ultimately away from God. And it just seemed like it's only a small compromise and, you know, it's love. I mean, what can you say about the heart? The heart is an interesting thing, but the heart, says the Bible, is deceitful. More than anything else, the human heart is deceitful. But we talk about love. We talk about following our heart. And, you know, we're watching our three daughters. One had a lovely Christian boyfriend for 4 years, but she broke it up during COVID, and she's struggling. Not saying she should have stuck with him, but just saying we watched the ups and downs. Our middle daughter at Carmarthen University, dating a non-Christian lad. Lovely lad, but not a Christian. Well, my usual phrase is, not yet a Christian. We're really praying for him. Would you pray for Jack? We'd love Jack to come to follow Jesus. We're looking at Emily, our youngest, who has been asked out by a lad, but she's incredibly anxious and nervous. She just turned 17, and we're not at all wanting her to rush off into a relationship, a lovely Christian lad, but we're watching the ups and downs, and you will have seen it if you've got children and grandchildren, the ups and downs, the choices, the good choices and sometimes terrible choices that children and grandchildren can make. And let's be honest, that we also may have made. And God says, watch out. You know, when your heart falls for a woman or a man, that could lead you a long way from where you ever thought that you would be. And that may not be good. And so God gives this warning and this insight. And compromise often will lead us step by small step, ultimately and eventually, into a very different place. For Israel, it always began, as it often does for us, in the areas of sex and relationships. Compromising, and in the end, always turning away from God. And that's why we read this horrific note from Ezra. When I heard this, I tore my cloak and my shirt. I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down utterly shocked. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel came, and they sat with me because of this outrage. You see, what Ezra sees is that the very thing that caused them to be taken into exile is the very same thing they're doing the moment they arrive back in the land. It's like they've learned nothing. That's why he's so heartbroken. That's why he's so devastated. And brothers and sisters, the challenge can be the same for us. Have we learned nothing? They say, was it the pig always returns, the swine always returs to the trough, or the dog always returns to its vomit. And sometimes it's a horrific verse, isn't it? Sadly, we know it's true. Sadly, we've got a dog who always goes to the litter tray of the cat. Yeah, you know that, if you've got cats and dogs in the same house. Disgusting. You think, what are you doing? But it's a little insight into the human heart. That even though we're broken and we've learned that action, that practice, falling or giving in to that temptation leads to no good, we're prone to wander, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. And so Ezra's prayer recognizes that they've been given a slither of sunlight, a ray of hope. He says about the remnant returning in verse 8, again, New Living Translation. But now we have been given a brief moment of grace. Lord, it's unbelievable that in your mercy you've brought some of us back. We didn't deserve that. We don't deserve your mercy, Lord. We don't deserve that when we blew it so badly, you were still willing to give us a second chance. But Ezra's prayer ends in despair. The end of his prayer reads like this. O Lord, God of Israel, you are just. We come before you in our guilt as nothing but an escaped remnant, though in such a condition, none of us can stand in your presence. O Lord, God of Israel, you are just. He fears the worst. We come before you in our guilt as nothing but an escaped remnant, he repeats, though in such a condition, none of us can stand in your presence. And there's no amen written, but that's the amen. That's the end of his prayer. Lord, we've blown it. We're dust. We're finished. You give us a second chance and it's over. Amen. You think, wow, that's devastating. And then a few people come around him. By the way, it wouldn't do us any harm to have our hearts broken by some of the terrible things that happen in the world. It wouldn't do us any harm to have our hearts broken like Ezra. Chapter 10 begins, while Ezra prayed and made this confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God, a very large crowd of people from Israel, men, women and children, gathered and wept bitterly with him. A crowd gathers and their hearts get broken too. Sin breaks God's heart and it should break ours. For the wages of sin is death. But that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. And here is where Ezra ends. There is always hope. Isn't God great? Ezra is devastated. He's ripped his clothes. He's pulled hair from his head. He's weeping in the dust. He's saying, God, we're finished. And I love Shechaniah. You've never heard of Shechaniah. Neither had I. Until I reread yesterday, Ezra 10. Chapter 10, verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, a descendant of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God, for we have married these pagan women of the land. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Exciting, isn't it? I just love that. They come through this devastation of exile. They've returned, and they've returned to the trough, like the dog to its vomit. They've reenacted the same sins that led to the fall of the nation of Israel. Ezra is broken. He says, we're finished. But Shechaniah speaks words of hope. There is still hope. His advice goes on to encourage Ezra to lead, saying, we're all behind you. Verse 4, get up, for it's your duty to tell us how to proceed in setting things straight. You're the priest. You've got to lead us. We know we've done wrong. We want to confess. We want to put it right. We are behind you. So be strong and take action. It's amazing how often God's leaders of God's people, need encouragement. And I encourage you. It was lovely you were praying for your elders tomorrow. Elders need encouragement. I have been an elder and a church leader in a number of churches. And I said when I left Hereford, and I said to the chap who took on the role of the team leader of the eldership group that we were, and I had sort of led the team, I said to him, you will discover that this is the most wonderful and the most heartbreaking job you'll ever do. Being a leader in a local church is wonderful and it's tough. What do our leaders need? Well, if we believe that they're looking for God's way forward and we believe that they're men and women of God, we need to get behind them and say, come on, it's your duty to tell us how to put things right. We are behind you. So be strong, take action. And so Ezra gets up. Because you see, there is always hope. Sin cost God everything. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is hope. For Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. When things seem gloomy, God is still at work. Sin, let's be warned, begins with the little things. But even if you're trapped in sin, or you're in brokenness, or you've been gloomy or in despair, or you're struggling in some other way, can I tell you that the God of hope has a heart towards you, not against you. Has a heart for you. For your good. For your blessing. And maybe like Ezra, we need to come and just lay our hearts before Him, confess our sin, and discover that God always makes a way when there seems to be no way. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His word, and then I'll hand back to you. Thank you, brother. Father, we thank you. Sometimes when we dip back into these Old Testament books, we're not quite sure what we might find. And Lord, certainly as we read it and as we were reflecting on chapter 9, it seems so far removed from us in cultural and other ways. But Lord, your word is true and speaks in all generations. Father, we thank you that when things seem even to be at their worst, you are still at work, unseen, unknown to us, where there seems to be no way, you make a way. But Lord, we confess that our sins lead us time and again into broken thinking, hurtful words, and actions that hurt ourselves and others. Lord, we pray that you would hear the confession of our hearts, and that you would break us by your Spirit where we need to be convicted, where we need to repent, where we need to turn, where we need to change, where we need to go again and live for you. Father, we pray that you would help us, because we know that you are the God of all hope, and we thank you that you've given us hope in your Son, Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.